Good morning. My name is Ann Junius. Today's scripture reading is 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. So Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father. The temple was built on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, the site that David had selected. The construction began in mid-spring during the fourth year of Solomon's reign. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
On the eastern tip of France lies the city of Haguenau. The Moder River cuts through the city on its journey to the Rhine River, which divides France from Germany. And it was in the city of Haguenau on the banks of the Moder River that U.S. soldiers in Easy Company were sent on patrol. The objective was to capture German soldiers for interrogation. The mission carried a high risk. Officer Dick Winters writes about the mission in his memoir, saying, "Conducting a river crossing at night to capture prisoners is an extremely tough mission. How do you approach a soldier with a rifle or a man behind a machine gun who is in a defensive position and who has established clear fields of fire and persuade him to come with you as your prisoner of war?" Winters described the execution of the patrol as textbook. Two German soldiers were captured. The military brass was so delighted with Easy Company's performance that Winters was ordered to send out another patrol. To Winters' mind, the risk of this second patrol was in no way worth the reward. They had already captured two German soldiers to interrogate. And to make matters worse, a fresh coat of snow along the river had turned to ice, making it impossible to walk silently. Winters told his colonel, who ordered the other patrol, "Yes, sir," and left to meet with his soldiers. At that meeting, Winters told his soldiers that he was ignoring orders. There would be no patrol. There's no way of knowing how many lives Winters saved by ignoring orders. But speaking out of his own conviction, here's what Winters writes. He says, "On reflection, I did exactly the right thing, and I have never had any regrets. I would have lost too many men for no purpose." And though we don't know how many lives were saved, the city of Haguenau was a location. It was here that Dick Winters turned away from his orders from his superiors in order to save the lives of his soldiers. Because Winters turned away from orders, the city of Haguenau became a location of salvation for the soldiers of Easy Company. We're in the middle of a series called Rise, where we're looking at the rise of Israel to the temple in Jerusalem, and we're looking at that event in Scripture because it correlates with our rise to our own new worship home in 249 Main Street in Thiensville. And last week, we looked at the location that the temple was built upon, and we saw that the temple's location was actually a location of salvation. And in part one of this message last week, we looked at Scripture naming the location of the temple as Mount Moriah, which was the place where God ordered Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And it was at Mount Moriah that Isaac's life was saved. Abraham turned away from his reservations about what God had ordered, and as the author of Hebrews tells us, he turned toward God who could raise the dead. And the life of Isaac was saved on Mount Moriah. And this week, we're turning our attention to the next name of the location of the temple construction, which comes to us from what Anne read to us in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. It says, "So Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." That's the location we covered last week, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father. The temple was built on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, the site that David had selected. And so this week, we are dealing with the location of the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And it was here that the location of salvation is reaffirmed, that the temple is built not only on Mount Moriah, but it's also built on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So this is the location we're dealing with today. So first of all, what's a threshing floor? Well, a threshing floor was a place for farmers to separate the chaff and the stalks from the kernels of grain. So they would put the grain out on the ground. They would attach a threshing sledge to an ox, and the ox would pull that threshing sled across the grain, and the sledge would cut the kernels of grain away from the stalks and the chaff. And the sledge often had flint teeth on the bottom, so it would do the cutting as the sledge was pulled along by the ox. And then after the grain was separated from the stalks, then they would come back, the farmer would come back, and with a fork, he'd toss it into the air, and then the stalks and the chaff was blown away in the breeze, and the good kernels of grain would fall back down to the ground. So threshing floors were often constructed in high places on the tops of hills where they could always catch the breeze to carry away the unneeded. And as we know from Scripture, the temple was built on a mount. And even today, if you go visit the temple in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, you can see that it's up on a hill. And Abraham was instructed to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. So this is a hill. And this is where Arunah the Jebusite constructed his threshing floor. Well, what happened at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite? Well, for that, we have to go to 2 Samuel chapter 24, and it's in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 24 that we're told right away that David sins, King David sins. And he does so by ordering his commander of his army, Joab, to take a census of his military troops. And this is an artist's depiction of King David telling his commander, Joab, go take a census of all the military troops. And the Bible tells us right off the bat that this is a sin on David's part. Well, why? Why is taking a census of one's military troops a sin? Well, because David is placing his trust not in the Lord. He's placing his trust in his military might at that moment. So he sins against the Lord by trusting not in God, but trusting in his military might. He orders a census taken. And because David has sinned, God is going to inflict a punishment. And in a really interesting and kind of bizarre turn of events, David actually gets punishment multiple choice from the Lord for his sin. And let's look at punishment multiple choice in 2 Samuel 23, verse 13, where the prophet Gad is going to deliver punishment multiple choice to David. Let's look at his multiple choice. So Gad came to David and asked him, "Will you choose 3 years of famine throughout your land, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of severe plague throughout your land? Think this over and decide what answer I should give the Lord who sent me." So David gets to choose his punishment for his sin, and he ends up choosing the 3 days of the plague. And here's another artist's depiction of that plague of Israel, and you can kind of see David hunched over in regret for his sin, and the angel of death is flying over the city here and inflicting the plague upon people. So in a very Exodus final plague, death of the firstborn type way, God dispatches a death angel, and 70,000 Israelites are killed in 3 days. So it's just this devastating plague as the death angel is let loose to wreak havoc. But look at what happens in verses 16 to 18 of 2 Samuel chapter 24. It says, "But as the angel was preparing to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented and said to the death angel, 'Stop, that's enough.' At that moment, the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel, he said to the Lord, 'I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. But these people are as innocent as they done. Let your anger fall against me and my family.' That day, Gad came to David and said to him, 'Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite.'" And so David is at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, and the angel is about to turn its attention to Jerusalem. Here's another artist's depiction. And David repents and says, "God, this is my fault. I'm the one who ordered the census. I'm the one who did not trust in you. I'm the one who trusted in my military. I should have trusted in you. Let your anger fall upon me." And it's at the site of Arunah the Jebusite that David turns from his sin. He repents, and God tells his death angel, "Back off. No more." David repents, David turns away from his sin, and the people of Jerusalem are saved. This is why the location that the temple is on, the location of the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, is a location of salvation. Because David turned away from his sin of ordering the census, and the people of Jerusalem are saved. David repents, Jerusalem is saved. That's why this is a location of salvation. Last week we began to look at repentance, and we saw that the biblical word for repentance is metanoia, which means a change of heart and mind. And then we looked at the biblical sense lexicon, which kind of expands on this and describes repentance as to have a change of heart and mind that abandons former dispositions and results in a new self, new behavior, and regret over former behavior and dispositions. And so last week we kind of began seeing that repentance is a U-turn. We turn away from our ways. We turn away from our sin. We turn away from our attitudes. We turn away from our ways of being. We turn away from our will, our desires, our sins. And we turn toward the Lord. Not only do we turn away from our sin, but then we turn to the Lord. And we say, God, I want your will to be done. I want your ways to flourish in my life. I want your mind. I want your desires. I want your heart. I, in my sin, was acting out of a sinful, broken, hard heart. I want your heart, God. I was acting in my own mind, in my wicked, compromised, saturated by sin mind. Now I want the mind of Christ. So we turn away from ourselves and we turn toward the Lord. We exchange ourselves for God's desires for us. And we saw how both at Mount Moriah, Abraham turned away. He turned away from his reservations, his worries about sacrificing his son Isaac, and he reasoned, as the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, he reasoned that God could raise Isaac from the dead. So he turns away from his reality and he turns toward God's reality, where God is the author of life. And today we see at the threshing floor of Araunah how David turns away from his sin, turns away from his trust in his military, and he turns toward the Lord. He says, I want your ways, God. I want to trust in you. And then going back to this definition of turning away from ourselves and turning toward the Lord, the biblical sense lexicon says, often our repentance is accompanied by a feeling of regret that we ever turned toward our own way to begin with. Right? Like often when we repent, we say, oh, I should have never said that. I should have never done that. I should have never thought that. I should have never acted in that way. I should have never had that attitude. I should have never said that stupid thing. I should have never done that wicked thing. Ugh, I regret. I don't like the fact that I ever was in that wicked space to begin with, right? Whoever feels like this, that you actually regret your sin? You're like, that was really dumb. And I'm actually now in a worse place because I acted that way. And we turn to the Lord and we're like, God, yeah, I don't want to go back there because that just was bad for me. That way was not good. David felt this regret over his sin. Look at 2 Samuel 24:10. It said, but after David had taken the census, David's conscience began to bother him. Like Bill Vervelde's conscience bothered him at the counter of Culver's, as we talked about last week, right? Don't act this way. Don't be this way. His conscience began to bother him, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly by taking this census. Please forgive my guilt, Lord, for doing this foolish thing. He even calls what he said, what he did was foolish. He says, that was foolish. God, forgive me. Oh, that was bad. I regret that I ever was in that space. If I could go back and do it again, I would not trust in my military. I would trust in you. And so when we sin, there often is this feeling of regret. But here's where the rubber meets the road for us this morning, is we have to be really careful with how we channel this regret when we repent, okay? Because the regret can be a good thing, or the regret can quickly and easily become a bad thing. When we experience regret over our sin, there's two roads we can take. We're at a fork in the road. And we can let our regret channel us toward true repentance, or we can let our regret bring us down the road of morbid egotism. There's two roads, I think, that we can take in our regret over sin. We can either truly repent, which brings us closer to God, or we can go down this road of morbid egotism, which is self-centered and actually ends up bringing us further away from God. Okay, that's the choice we have. Let's look at the first road, true repentance. What's the road of true repentance? Well, on the road of true repentance, bring our regret to bring us closer to God. And we're looking at what we did, and we're seeing how things turned out, and we're looking at that sin, and we're like, that was awful for me. That was terrible for me. I caused a lot of destruction. God, take me back. I don't want to go back there. I want to go back to you. I want your ways for my life. Your ways are better. You are good. You are kind. You love me. You want the best for me. When I acted in my own selfish, sinful desires, I was destroying myself because I was playing out these patterns of sin in my life. But God, I'm sick of those patterns of sin because they leave me unfulfilled, disappointed, and bitter. Lord, I don't want to go there anymore. I want to be in your way. I want to do your will. And I trust, Lord, that you've given me your Holy Spirit. You've saved me by your grace. through your son Jesus' sacrifice. You love me. You are kind. It is your kindness that leads me to repentance. You've showered your grace on me. You've given me your promises. You've prepared a place for me someday when I go home to you. You've done all these good things for me, Lord, because you are good. I want your ways. Wrap me up again, Dad. I got lost over here in my own way. Hold me close again, Dad. I've run away, and that was not good. Bring me back, Father, because you're a good, good dad. Bring me back. That's the way of true repentance, where we're running away from our sin, and we're running toward the Lord, and we're running into the open arms of our Heavenly Father, and we're saying, embrace me again. You're good. You are kind. You love me. That's the way of true repentance. Conversely, the way of morbid egotism channels our regret into a flight away from our Heavenly Father. Here's how morbid egotism plays itself out. We're looking at our sin. We're looking at our wicked ways of being. We're looking at the destruction we've wrought, and we go, that was not good. It caused a lot of trouble for me and for the people that I hurt and for God who I offended. So far, same way as the road of repentance. But here's where things diverge. We look at that and we say, that was really bad. Man, look at how bad I am. Here I go again, repeating these patterns of sin. Why do I even try? Because I know I'm just going to get right back here again. And on top of that, I keep wrecking this destruction in my life. I keep making a mess out of things. This is just what I do, I guess. Make messes. God, I don't know why you made me this way, because I just keep making messes and keep breaking things and keep hurting people. I guess I shouldn't even try, because this is just how I am in the world. And here I go again, in a bad buddy mad at me. Lord, I don't even want anything to do with what you say, because I'm not getting any better. I just keep making a mess of things. Why do I even try? In fact, even if I were to come to you, Lord, you're looking at my mess and you're saying, yeah, I'm never forgiven that amount. Why would you ever forgive someone like me? My iniquity is too great for you. This mess is too big for you. And we know that I'm going to be back to you in a moment's notice because I did it again. And why would you keep forgiving me if I come back to you? So I'm just not even going to try. I guess I'll just sit in the mess. Sit in my sin. There's just no way a God could forgive a filthy, wretched piece of garbage like me. So I guess I'll resign myself to going through this world, causing destruction, sinning, and repeating these patterns of pathology in my life. You see the difference? One way drives us to the Lord and says, wrap me up again, and the other way sits in our sin and says, I'm not even going to try, and we distance ourselves from the Lord. Because we're like, oh man, you know, he might be really mad with me right now too. Because I did it again. I don't even want to go to my Heavenly Father because I fear that he's going to blast me good. He's going to launch a nuke on me if I go to him. So I'm just going to, whatever, forget it. Right? I think Martin Luther was plagued by this road of morbid egotism. Because if you look at his life, it just seemed like he could never run and embrace the grace of God. And this is part of his spiritual awakening in the tower when he read Romans 1:17 and realized it's by grace that we're saved. But before that, I think he realized there's just no way I could ever please the Lord. I just keep sinning and sinning and sinning, and there's just no way that I could ever atone for that. And so it actually distanced Martin Luther from God. In fact, one time he was asked about loving God, and here was his response. Martin Luther said, love God? Sometimes I hate him. Who can fulfill the requirements of a holy God? And so he was actually distanced from the Lord because he was so weighed down by his sin. He would whip himself, self-flagellate, spend hours confessing every little sin to the priests. I get the sense that Luther often went the way of morbid egotism because for him it was, look how great my sin is, and I could just never atone for it. And it's actually this yoke that's weighing so heavily on me. Why would I ever bring that to the Lord? I could never fulfill his requirements. Who can fulfill the requirements of a holy God? Right. And the truth is, we can't. But this is the way we have when we're looking at our sin. Are we going to bring that to the Lord and turn away from that and say, yeah, God, I messed up, but you're good, your ways are better, and truly turn away and turn toward the Lord? Or are we going to let that sin drive us into navel-gazing and thinking that, oh, I'm just the worst person to ever live. I'm just the worst human being. There's no way a God could ever forgive someone like me. I didn't know someone personally, but there was someone in my parents' life who I think went the way of morbid egotism. He professed faith in Christ, but he would walk. He'd carry himself with a hunch. And his vocabulary, even though he was claimed to be a believer, his vocabulary was heavy in the vernacular of sin. You know, when he would teach, you'd hear more about our sin and the separation from God that we experience when we sin than you did about the grace of Jesus Christ. And when he would teach, his posture was one of defeatism. Shoulders turned forward, head kind of bowed over. And I wondered, I said, does this guy know that God forgives through his son Jesus? Or is he so weighed down by his sin that he's going, yep, Jesus saves, but I doubt that he could save a wretch like me, you know? You see the difference between true repentance and morbid egotism? Don't let morbid egotism drive us away from God. Yes, you sinned. Now turn back to him. He is good and he is kind. Look at what David does. Look at 2 Samuel 24:13-14. So Gad came to David and asked him, here's the punishment multiple choice. Will you choose 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of severe plague? Think this over and decide. And look at what David chooses from the multiple choice. David says in verse 14, I'm in a desperate situation. David replied to Gad, but let us fall into the hands of the Lord. Why? For his mercy is great. Don't let me fall into human hands. Do you see the reasoning here? David's looking at 3 years of famine, and he's saying, if I were to choose 3 years of famine, I'd be at the mercy of food merchants. And humans are ruthless. Similarly, if I chose 3 months of enemy invasion, I'd be at the mercy of my enemies. And humans are ruthless. But if I choose 3 days of plague from the Lord, then I'm at the mercy of the Lord, and God is merciful and gracious and kind. And so David's saying, God, give me the 3 days of the plague because you are merciful. And he's remembering Psalm 145:8, which he wrote, which says, the Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. Bring on that plague, God, because you're good and you love us and you're merciful and kind. Isn't that interesting? This is in the middle of a punishment wrought by God. Like, yeah, you screwed up. You really did. And yes, you're going to be punished for it. But even in that, David didn't run away from the Lord. What does he do? He runs to him and he's like, I'm choosing you, God, because you're good and you're merciful. Last week, we referenced Solomon's prayer at the temple dedication ceremony where he prays that the priests would be clothed in salvation. And so the question for us is, how can we be clothed in salvation? How can we reflect the salvation that God has worked in our lives? And we do so by taking the road of true repentance and not letting us get adrift in the road of morbid egotism. Look at James 4, verses 8 to 10. It says, come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Like, yep, you're going your own way. You're not being loyal to the Lord. You're sinning. Let there be tears. Here's the regret now. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of great joy. So it's saying, yes, regret is appropriate. Regret over your sin, regret over your divided loyalty is appropriate. But look at the final verse here. Humble yourself before the Lord. Come to God. Bring that to the Lord. And he'll lift you up in honor. He'll pick you up again. Yeah, regret that sin. But bring yourself to the Lord, and what will he do? He'll pick you up again. Come to your heavenly Father who is merciful, and it's his kindness that leads you to repentance, and he will pick you up again. Right? The threshing floor of Araunah is a location of salvation because David turned away from his sin and God forgave him. In the same way, we need to turn away from our sin, but we need to turn toward the Lord and run to our Heavenly Father who is good. Here's another artist's depiction of David coming to the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. You can see the oxen there, and all the wheat. And they've even got the city of Jerusalem in the background, kind of up on a hill. I like this depiction. David purchases the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, because later the temple would be built there. And after David purchases this threshing floor, he builds an altar to the Lord and offers sacrifice. Samuel 24:25. It said, David built an altar there to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the Lord answered his prayer for the land, and the plague of Israel was stopped. So David builds an altar, offers sacrifices on this hill. Not many years later, when David's son Solomon became king, that very threshing floor became the construction site for the temple in Jerusalem. And there offerings and sacrifices were made to the Lord upon the altar. Well, then many years later after that and after a temple rebuild, this piece of real estate where the temple was built fell into the hands of the Roman occupation, the Roman Empire. And it was during that Roman Empire, Roman occupation, that the emperor of Rome ordered a census. And it was during that census, that not that far away from that very piece of real estate where the temple was built, that God sent his son Jesus into the world. And that boy, Jesus, 33 years later, grew up to be a man, 33-ish years later, grew up to be a man. And that boy, now man, Jesus, would ascend another altar on a hill not that far away from the hill of the threshing floor, from the hill of the temple, from Zion, is what the Bible ends up calling it. He ascended this new altar, and at the top of that altar, Jesus offers sacrifices. Only this time, the sacrifice was his own self, his own life. And in offering his life as a sacrifice, he put a stop to the plague of death for his people. Look at what Hebrews 10, verse 12a says. It says, but our high priest, parentheses Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. He stops the plague of death by sacrificing himself upon the altar.